I am a middle child. Anybody in here a middle child? Okay, a number of middle children. So I have one older brother, and I have a younger brother. You may not know, there's a National Middle Child Day. It's on August 12th. Now, if you're not a middle child, you don't care, right? Because you're like, I don't even know the name of the middle child in our family, right? So you're not even sure that that's a real holiday, and it probably is made up. One of the challenges of being a middle child is that you don't get all of the privileges of the oldest child, but you can't get away with as many things as the youngest child. So you're kind of stuck right there in this sort of stew of resentment often as you look at the older one, as you look at the younger one. And when I was a kid, the reality that bothered me the most was actually not so much that my older brother got more privileges. It was that my younger brother got away with more than I did. He will deny it to this day, but from my perspective, my younger brother had an easier life than I did growing up. I remember that when I moved away from the house and went to college, my parents suddenly talked about all the different places they went out to eat. Like they didn't have to eat at home as much anymore. Whereas when I was growing up, we went out to eat once a week on Sunday after church. I remember thinking my younger brother didn't seem to have as many chores as I had around the house. He didn't seem to carry as much weight as my older brother and I did around the house. And I didn't like it. Because the reality is that what I wanted for him was to experience the same expectations and standards that I felt that I experienced. Now my perception might have been off. It may be that he had high expectations placed on him, but it just felt from my perspective that he didn't. But what I really wanted was I wanted that when I got away with something, I would experience grace. But when he did something wrong, he would experience justice and law. And that's part of the human condition, isn't it? That we love the concept of grace when it's applied to ourselves, but we don't love it so much when it's applied to somebody else. If I am pulled over speeding, I want grace from the policeman. If you are pulled over speeding, as I drive by, I might think, give them justice, give them law. We love grace for ourselves, but not so much for other people, because there's something within us that is tempted to believe that maybe we're just a little bit more deserving of grace than other people. This is why grace, in and of itself, is often a divisive and difficult topic. Because all of us on some level like to believe that we are good enough to earn or merit God's approval, right? That I'm the righteous one, I'm the holy one, and other people are the people who need grace but really deserve justice. And so grace can be a divisive concept. It always has been. When we preach that we receive eternal life as an absolutely free gift of grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sounds really good on the surface. And I think those of us in this room who know Jesus would affirm that. But the reality is, when that grace is applied to people that we view as worse sinners than ourselves, it seems unfair. Much like I felt the standards placed on my younger brother versus my own standards were unfair. Grace seems unfair. Grace also often seems too good to be true, right? This is why virtually every religion and belief system on the planet, apart from Christianity, somehow includes good works as a requirement to receive eternal life, an absolute requirement to go to heaven. Even sub-Christian cults always smuggle works in somehow to say it's not enough to believe in Jesus alone for eternal life, but you have to believe in Jesus plus, right? Believe in Jesus plus avoid dancing, drinking, or whatever. Believe in Jesus plus be baptized in a certain way at a certain time. Believe in Jesus plus attend church a certain number of times, right? So there's always some plus to believing in Jesus, but the gospel says that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. This has always been a divisive concept, even going back to the very earliest days of the Christian church. Because as the disciples began to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth, they began to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles who did not know the law of Moses and who had not grown up obeying the law of Moses. And as these Gentiles are coming to know Jesus, they're believing in Jesus, there are some Jewish believers who say, well, it's not enough for them just to believe in Jesus. They have to believe in Jesus plus get circumcised, believe in Jesus plus obey the law. There was a plus that they wanted to add to faith in Jesus Christ. While the disciples are saying the only requirement for eternal life is to believe in the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and Jesus rose from the dead, therefore satisfying God's righteousness and offering us eternal life for free. That's all that is required. But grace became a divisive subject very early on. So that Paul and Peter and James and the apostles of Jesus Christ had to defend the concept of grace against those who were adding works to the gospel. This is what we see in Acts chapter 15, is that the apostles make it clear that the message of grace is worth defending because grace is our only hope. The message of grace is worth defending because there is no other way to receive eternal life, not for the Jew, not for the Gentile, not for the good person, not for the criminal, right? There is no other way to receive eternal life except through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. It's everyone's only hope. And so grace is worth defending. And the idea of this passage is, look, there's a lot of stuff we could fight about and do fight about. Right? It's an election week. We all know. There's a lot of stuff to fight about. But at the end of the day, the apostle said, if we're gonna fight for something, it's gonna be the gospel. Because it is the message of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Right? Because something like an election, for example, it'll have consequences, right? But in 4 years, there'll be another one. In 8 years, there'll be another one. There'll be another president, another nation will rise, another nation will fall. But what is eternal is the people that God created in his image and the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these are the things that the apostle said, this is worth fighting for and worth defending, even though grace can be divisive. If anybody comes preaching a message that says, believe in Jesus plus, that is a lie. And Paul says it very clearly in the book of Galatians. It's a false gospel. This was the first battle and most important battle that the apostles had to fight in Acts chapter 15. And here's what we find, again, right out of the gate in verses 1 through 5, is they're going to see that this concept of grace is divisive. Grace divides. Follow with me chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. All right, so here's what's going on, just to set the stage for you a little bit. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church in Jerusalem to go and share the gospel in the Gentile world. So at this moment, they're up in Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. It's maybe about 450 or 500 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a long ways, especially with no car. It's maybe a 6 to 8 day walk. It would be like walking from here to like the Oklahoma-Kansas border. Long, long distance. All right, so here they are. They're up in Antioch, and Gentiles are coming to believe in Jesus, and they're trusting that Jesus died, Jesus rose, and because of that, they have eternal life. And then there's these guys that follow them, some of the sect of the Pharisees, this very strict group of religious observance among the Jews. Now, they had believed in Jesus, but they're also saying, look, you need to believe in Jesus, but also these Gentiles need to basically become Jewish. They've got to get circumcised. They've got to obey the law in order to be saved. So that the gospel is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by, yes, grace and yes, faith, and yes, Jesus, but also get circumcised and obey the law. Now, why are they doing this? Why are these men proclaiming that particular message? I think there's a few reasons. One, because from their perspective, they didn't yet understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for the Gentiles. They knew it in theory, but in practice, what they wanted was for the Gentiles to proselytize, to become Jewish. They believed that was necessary. They also were concerned about moral contamination. Right? And maybe with good reason, because the pagan world, the Roman world, was filled with all kinds of immorality and impurity. So they were concerned with ritual impurity, but they were also concerned with moral contamination. We just don't want those kinds of people with these kinds of people. Right? And then maybe there's just a little bit of we want to control things going on. Right? We have a pretty prominent position in the church among this assembly. If we start just letting anybody in and the Gentiles can come in without doing what we say, we might lose our influence. Right? So they come and they say they got to be circumcised. They have to obey the law. Right? So here's what's remarkable is that you're going to see Paul and Barnabas are going to travel from Antioch back to Jerusalem to begin to argue their case. That eternal life is an absolutely free gift. That what we need is not just a better way to obey the law, but we need an entire transformation of the heart. And that will only come through the forgiveness of God granted to us by Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in a minute, that they want to proclaim this message that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because it's our only hope. You don't simply need a little bit of moral improvement, and that's basically what the law was going to bring. You need a life-saving intervention. All right, so think about it this way. If you were to wake up tonight, and I hope this doesn't happen to anybody, but imagine you wake up tonight and your house is on fire, right? And so it's burning to the ground, and you wake up and you're sweating and you're hot and you smell the smoke. Now, what are you going to do? What you're not going to do is roll over and say to your spouse, "Hey, sweetie, can you turn the air conditioning a little cooler? Right? It feels hot in here." Right? If you're sitting in your living room and the house catches on fire, you're not just going to be like, "I need to take off my sweater." No, you're going to call 911 because you don't just need a little bit of help, a little bit of comfort. You need life-saving intervention. Right, and this is what the apostles are preaching when they're preaching Jesus, is that Jew and Gentile alike stand under a sentence of condemnation because of our sin. And God in Jesus Christ has offered a way out of that sentence of condemnation, because in Jesus Christ, justice and grace meet perfectly. Jesus fulfilled God's law where we could not. He died to pay the penalty for our failure to fulfill God's standards. And he rose from the dead, indicating that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And all who simply trust in Jesus now are in Christ, connected to Jesus Christ, to his righteousness, so that we can have eternal life. Right? This is the message of the gospel. And again, it's always been a divisive message. Even to this day, there are groups and religions that try to smuggle works in. Several years ago, there were some Mormon missionaries that came to my door, as they often do. And as we began to talk about the gospel, and we began to talk about what does it take to be saved, it was clear as we spoke with them that they were proclaiming a message of Jesus plus, right? Yes, Jesus, but also obedience, also do all of these good works. And so there was this verse in the Book of Mormon. It says this: by grace you are saved after all you can do. Right? And so they showed it to me, and I said, well, but that seems to be a contrast in my mind with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, right? So not because of anything you do, so that no one can boast. Right? So I said, one of these verses that you just read to me, it says, by grace you're saved after everything you do. This one says you're saved by grace apart from anything you do. And they said, okay, well, let us explain it this way. They said, now imagine you're a kid and you walk by a store and you see a beautiful bicycle and you want that bike for yourself. And so you say to your dad, Dad, can I have that bike? And your dad says, well, you're going to need to buy it with your own money. And so you say, well, you reach into your pocket and all you've got is 2 cents. And you go, well, that's all I've got. I can't buy that bike. Dad, all I've got is 2 cents. And so your dad says, all right, well here's what we'll do. You give me your 2 cents, and then I'll pay the other $98.98 to buy the bike, right? So they said, this is what happens with Jesus. You put in your 2 cents, and then Jesus puts in his $98.98, and that's how you're saved. Your 2 cents is your works. The rest is Jesus. And I said, that man, what I read in the scripture is that I don't even have 2 cents. All I bring to the table is an inability to do anything that would merit God's approval. And Jesus puts in all $100. It's not that salvation was free, that there was no cost. The cost was paid by Jesus. Jesus paid the price. Right? And so, but what these folks are saying would be similar to if I invited you over to my house for lunch this afternoon and you come in, we have a great meal, and as the meal is wrapping up, I instruct one of my kids to bring you the check. And you go, wait a second, I thought the understanding was that when I was invited into your house, you were going to cover the cost. I go, well, there's a sucker born every minute, right? So you're going to cover at least part of the cost. That's not how it works, right? Or even maybe more vividly for you, imagine that when your kid graduates from high school, you say, congratulations, son, congratulations, daughter, and you pull up a calculator and an invoice, and you say, it cost me roughly $315,000 to raise you from the cradle to this moment. This is the moment you pay. Right? What's interesting is I shared that illustration several years ago, and somebody came up to me and said, I had a friend whose parents actually did that. Can you imagine? Being a part of the family means your parents pay the cost. Right? If you're a parent, you know it's part of the deal. Being a part of God's family actually means that Jesus paid the cost of entrance. That's always been a divisive message, but it is the reality of the gospel. This is why Romans 11 says, if it is by grace, it's no longer by works. Real simple. Grace is not works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Right? If something's a gift, you don't pay for it. And so there's this divisive message of grace very early on in the history of the church. And so Paul and Barnabas decide this is worth the fight, because this matters deeply. Because if we are saved even partly by works, everybody is condemned. And so you see in verse 2, again, they come all the way back down from Antioch to Jerusalem, 450, 500 miles in the opposite direction to have this conversation, because it matters to them that much. This is a matter of eternal significance. And I find that really important, because as you read through the writings of Paul throughout the rest of the New Testament, what you see is that there's a lot of stuff that Paul instructs the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers not to fight about. Right, so he says, don't argue about days and seasons and, you know, which holidays you celebrate. Be willing to set that aside for the sake of unity. Later on, he'll even say, look, things like whether or not a piece of meat has been sacrificed to idols, it's really ultimately not that significant in order for Gentile and Jew to be able to worship together. He sets a lot of things aside. But this is deeply significant to him. And so he comes down to Jerusalem to have this conversation. How are we saved? By grace plus works, or by grace alone? It's worth this fight. And what we're going to see is that Peter also now takes up this same cause, starting in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, right? So Peter recognizes that this is worth arguing about. This is worth defending. Because if God has a plan to bring Gentile and Jew together from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into his kingdom, he's not going to do it on the basis of the law. Because not even the nation of Israel was ever able to keep the law. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that. They violated the law over and over and over and over again, fell into idolatry, fell into sin, fell into immorality, and so God would discipline and judge the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again. Not their kings, not their priests, not the common people could ever fulfill the law. And so Peter says, this is really important. Why would we put this yoke on the Gentiles when we haven't even been able to bear it ourselves? All of us stand condemned under the sentence of eternal separation from God, apart from his grace. So they have to be saved by the grace of God, just as we are saved by the grace of God. And again, there are a lot of issues within the church that we have a tendency to fight about that are secondary matters and tertiary matters. But the gospel of grace is primary. It's right at the center. A few years ago, I ran across a blog post in which there was this kind of church expert. He asked people, he said on Twitter, he was like, tell me some of the things that you've seen people in your church arguing about, fighting about. And so he generated a list of some of these conflicts. I wrote down a few of them. Some of these won't surprise you, but of course, people argued over what you should wear to church, right? Should you wear slacks or a suit or a tie, or is jeans okay, or whatever, flip-flops, right? What should you wear to church? One group said, we argued about whether or not you should be required to stand while singing I Stand in Awe of You. Valuable question. Which side of the stage should we put the piano on? They had a secret ballot, apparently, in a business meeting about this. What is the best day to have the Easter egg hunt? They had a business meeting about that. It seems like the answer is Easter, right? That's the best day. Beards. Is it okay to have a beard? Is it not okay to have a beard? It is. Color of the carpet. who got to decide which dishwasher to buy for the kitchen? I love that one. Not even which dishwasher, who got to decide? This was a governance issue, apparently. Should there be VeggieTales videos in the nursery? Can we take paper plates from the church to the beach for an event? This was a four-hour meeting, someone said, that nearly split the church. Now, what's crazy is we laugh, and a lot of those are clearly ridiculous, but the reality is we can all probably think of matters that we have argued about and fought about, maybe on social media, that are secondary or tertiary to the gospel of grace. Right? And the reality is, at the end of my life, what do I want to be known for having defended and cared about and fought over? Right? Is it going to be these things that last forever or things that are temporary, things that will fade away? Right? The apostle said, this is worth arguing about. They debated it for hours. They traveled for days. They talked about it at length, because it's of eternal import. And the reason they decided that this was worth arguing about again is because they recognized grace is just, it's just our only hope. It's our only hope. When you continue in the passage, as we've seen before, Peter recognizes it, right? We've never been able to obey the law. The only way we're gonna be saved, the only way they're gonna be saved is through the grace of God. And then James stands up in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So what James does is he stands up and he says, look, God has always had a plan. That plan has always been, in fact, and he quotes from the prophets, to bring Jew and Gentile together. If that is going to happen, the only way that could happen is apart from the law, because the Gentiles did not receive the law of Moses. The law, and we see this later on in Romans, we see this in Galatians, the law was simply meant to reveal the standards of God, the holiness of God, and the inability of humanity to fulfill God's standards. So in that way, the law moved us toward our need for Jesus. And James says this was always the plan, that he would open the door wide and that he would build his kingdom. That's why he talks about the fallen tent of David, that God had promised to David an eternal kingdom, that a descendant of David, the Messiah, would reign over all the earth, over all the nations, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth, Jew and Gentile alike. The only way that could happen is through the hope of grace, that eternal life is a free gift based upon what Jesus had done and not upon anything that we do. Now, of course, the question this always raises is, well, then what good are good works? If I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does that mean then that I go on, I continue to sin, I continue to do terrible things, I continue just to kind of ignore the standards of God and everything will be all right? Well, that's addressed later on as the apostles and as Paul and the early church, they figure out and they work through, what does the grace of God mean? Here's what they came to realize, is that actually our only hope for living in keeping with the standards of God, our only hope to do it, is through the grace of God. And what I mean is this, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. But something else significant happens. The scripture says that we are regenerated. We are made a new creation, cleansed from the inside out of our sin, so that now we can become a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. who can live within us and among us and give us the power to obey God in a way that the law could never provide. The law provided a standard without empowerment. The gospel provides an open door to eternal life through the grace of God and cleansed hearts so the Spirit of God can now change us and lead us into a life of righteousness. This is why Paul, who was here at this moment, remember, in Acts 15, later in Romans chapter 8, writing to these Gentile believers, he says, here's what I want you to understand. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, you know, if you try to obey the law is weak. Why is the law weak? Well, because you and I are weak. We can't obey. But here's what God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ, through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, paved the way for the Spirit of God to live in us, and we now are God's temples. We are now equipped to obey God so that both our justification, that is being declared right before God, and our sanctification, being made righteous through the power of the Spirit, both are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it's not that we do good works in order to earn our way into eternal life or even to prove that we're good enough for eternal life. But instead, our good works flow from the reality that God has given us eternal life for free. So grace, yes, it's divisive, but it's also worth the fight because it is our only hope. It's the only hope that we have for eternal life and for righteousness, and for holiness. And here's this beautiful and surprising reality. This passage now comes full circle, and we find that although grace is a divisive concept, at the end of the day, it actually unites, right? It's not just that grace divides, but grace actually also unites. So watch what happens next. Beginning in verse 19, again, James says, "Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." We'll come back to why he says that in a moment. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, if the Gentiles want to know the law, they want to know God's standards, all they got to do is walk up to any synagogue in the city and they can learn about it, right? "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Excuse me. "Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. They decided a long sermon was the best way to strengthen them. I love that. "After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." All right, so here's what we see. The apostles say, look, We don't want to make the Gentiles obey the law of Moses. The law of Moses is huge, some 613 commandments. But they also recognize that as Jew and Gentile are beginning to worship together and eat together and fellowship together, there are going to be certain things that could cause division unnecessarily, right? And one of those is if you're eating at a table with a Gentile and they show up with an animal that has been strangled or they are eating the blood, that's just going to be immediately offensive to a Jewish believer, really to anybody from a Jewish background. You would just have a visceral reaction because that was one of the things you didn't do as a faithful Jew. Now, it's not that it's going to continue that way forever, right? But the idea is, as we're making this transition, he says to the Gentiles, I want you to set aside certain privileges and rights that you might otherwise have in order to keep the peace with your Jewish brethren. It's not that if you eat meat with blood, you're going to hell, right? It's not that you're saved by keeping that. It's a matter of what you might call table fellowship. You can come into my house, I can come into yours, and we can share a meal together without offending one another. Same thing with food sacrificed to idols. Notice later, Paul will actually drop that requirement in 1 Corinthians. He goes, look, we're going to kind of take a don't ask, don't tell approach to food sacrificed to idols. Just eat what people put in front of you. But here, James says, look, if you're a Gentile, don't bring food to the party, right? Don't bring your covered dish and be like, this was sacrificed to Baal, right? And open it up. Don't do it. That's going to create issues. Now, the other interesting one, he says, hey, abstain from, the Greek word is porneia, fornication, sexual immorality. And that one feels a little out of place on the rest of this list. You go, shouldn't we be doing that anyway? And the answer is yes. But I want you to understand, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, don't steal stuff, don't kill people or anything like that. The Gentiles know that. Part of their culture as well was you don't steal stuff, you don't kill people. But like our own culture, the Gentile culture had very different sexual standards than the Jewish culture. And the sexual morality of the Gentile culture was wrong. It was immoral. They were steeped in adultery and polygamy and homosexuality and all kinds of things. And so the apostles say, what we want you to do is make sure that you are following the sexual morality of the scripture, which happens to be the sexual morality of your Jewish brothers and sisters, even down to who you could marry and when you could marry, right? All of these issues played into that so that Jew and Gentile can come together under one banner of the gospel of grace. And as they move forward together, they'll address other secondary issues over time. But the idea is, if I believe in the grace of God, then I want to live as a gracious person. And that may mean that there are certain privileges that I know that I have in Jesus Christ that I might choose not to exercise in order to keep the unity of the gospel of Jesus. I may know that there are some things that are okay, but your conscience might be weaker than mine. And so I set those things aside. Many years ago when I was in the college ministry, it was kind of in that early era where the church was sort of making a transition, even just nationally and globally, from always singing hymns, you know, with a piano or an organ or whatever, to moving toward more contemporary worship. They called it the worship wars back then. And so as a college pastor, it was interesting because the music, of course, we did in the college services, it was loud and it was contemporary. And we had this elder at the time, one of the founding elders of the church, who I think at the time I came in, he was about 75. And he would just tell me, I hate that music. I hate it. He called it Hail Baal, right? Hell's bells. And so he would be like, I don't care for it. I don't like it. I don't want to listen to it. But then he said this, he was like, you know, I can't find anywhere in scripture that it says this opposes the principles of God. And so he said, you know, these college students, they're coming in here and they're hearing the scripture and they're trusting in Jesus and they're worshiping God with their hands in the air. So he goes, I can deal with it. I can set aside my preference and privilege for the sake of the gospel of grace. This is what the gospel motivates us to do, because it's right at the heart of what matters. It's our only hope. And so even the early church, they said, look, grace is worth defending because it's our only hope. But right around the edges, there's going to be these other matters that I'm going to ask you, set aside your opinions, your privileges, your rights for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't mean that these other things have no value or no significance. It's just that they have less significance than the gospel, right? Whether that's your political opinions or your policy opinions on a week like this especially, right? Or maybe it's your views on what it's okay to eat or drink or when or where it's okay to go or what media it's okay to consume, right? These are all matters that have value and importance. But at the end of the day, most of the things we fight over are not eternal. But the people that God has made to know him and to worship him are eternal. The word of God is eternal. The gospel of Jesus Christ is eternal. And so grace is worth defending because grace is our only hope, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have eternal life. So let me ask a couple of questions. First, have you received God's grace? Is there anything within your heart that says, I believe that I'm saved by Jesus plus something I do? If so, I want to reiterate this morning, there is no way to eternal life except by the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life. If you have not believed in Jesus, please do come talk with me or one of our staff or elders or deacons or maybe just a friend who you came with this morning. Have you received God's grace? And then secondly, do you reflect God's grace? If you believe in grace, become a person of grace. Live as if the grace of God is true, not only at the moment of salvation, but every day. Am I willing to be a person who proclaims and reflects and extends the grace of God even to those that might seem like worse sinners than I feel like I am? For the sake of eternity, will I be a person who reflects God's grace, even if it means setting aside my privileges, my opinions, so that Jesus can be seen?